Good morning.
Good morning.
We will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. But before we go there, give a little brief history about the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonians was a city that was founded by King Asandra around 316 B.C., and it was named in the honor of his wife, Thessalonica. And she, by the way, is half-sister to the famous Alexander the Great. And Thessalonians, because it was the capital of Macedonia, it was made that capital, they made it the capital around 168 B.C., and it enjoyed the status of being a free city. It was under Roman rule, but it was allowed to be ruled in the city by their own citizenry. And so they were called a free city. And Thessalonica was located along the road, the Via Egnatia, and that connected Rome and the whole region that was north of the Aegean Sea, which made the city a hub for political and commercial activity in Macedonia. Kind of gives us a picture of where they're located and what the importance of this city was. And in Paul's time, it probably had about 200,000 people there, maybe a little more. And so it was a pretty big, noticeable city. It was a city that was bustling. It was very progressive and it grew a lot. And in modern day, it's the city of Salonika. And this city was of great importance during the First and Second World War. And during that time, most of the Jewish people were removed from that city. And back to the time of Paul, he traveled there on his second missionary journey. And he had two companions with him. We know Timothy pretty well. That was his son in the Lord. And he had another traveler who was with him, was Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas. And they traveled there around 50 A.D. And this journey is recorded in Acts 16 through 18. If you have time, you should read that, because there's a lot of information in there that is going to come out, but I'm not going to read all that. And it was Paul's custom, as we find in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. When he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue, and he would begin to reason with the Jewish leadership in the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel there. But he would always bring in the Old Testament to show them that Christ had to die on the cross and be raised again, and that he was their Messiah. Now, you can imagine this, how this would affect the Jewish people and when they were told this. And as we know, some of the Jews did believe in the synagogue, and there were a great multitude of Hellenistic proselytes who were devout Greeks and who came to Christ through this preaching of Paul. And there were some leading women in the city that also came to Christ through this. And if we look in Acts, there are several names of individuals. One of them is Jason. And Jason was involved here in housing Paul at times. And but also Gaius was from there. Aris, Starchus, and Sugunda also are mentioned in Acts as coming from Thessalonica. But as usual, the majority of the Jews did not accept Paul's gospel. But as recorded in Acts 17, 2 through 4, Paul always went and preached in the synagogues. And it says here that he preached three Sabbaths there in Thessalonica. And Paul probably was there for a total of about 4 to 6 months. And he's establishing a new church. We need to understand the importance of this point. That Paul comes, he's only there for a short time, and he establishes this church. And in reading through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and hearing the testimony about this church really amazed me about the power of God's Word. And we learn from this. I want to read from you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to go there first, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. And just to get an idea about the church, and it's important for us to grasp what is going on here. So if you are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it reads like this. For it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in Macedonia, and not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, and people who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not even need to say anything." He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, I want to read one more passage, and that's in chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14, to give you an idea here. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you have heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word from men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did in Judea." And he goes on to talk about that suffering. This is important and amazing to me at the same time. Now, Paul is there only 4 to 6 months. And the things that we see of the testimony, because of the power of God's word that worked in them, they got known all over the area. And being that this was a main route going up into Macedonia, a lot of people, businessmen and whatnot, came through this city. And they recognized and they heard about this church. And evidently, there were believers probably too that come through there. And they were welcomed by this church. And so we see the power of God's word, how it works in a believer. Paul admits that this it wasn't with flattering words, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. He said, "It wasn't flattering words that we came to you, and it wasn't that we came there with covetousness and a cloak of covetousness, wanting you to praise us and think that we are somebody great." And it wasn't coming there so that they could make a name for themselves. They weren't coming there to build up anything but Christ and his gospel. And I think this is important, and I think at the same time, it should comfort you and I. You know, as Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "God has entrusted to us his gospel to share it with others." And we know that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you and I have the same responsibility. And I like this fact that God, when he saves us, he entrusts us with his gospel. What are we doing with his gospel? And the thing here that stands out to me that should be a comfort to us, it is his gospel that changes the life. We don't have to come in all kinds of colors and clothing and this and that to share the gospel. We share the pure truth of the gospel. That is what will save someone. A lot of times when we get caught or we get invited and we see people struggling and whatnot in their lives, we want to add everything first. And, you know, we have to be careful how we present the gospel to people. And we're going to learn that from Paul. But the power of God's truth, the gospel, his word, is what makes the gospel effective. through His Holy Spirit. And so that should be a comfort to us, that we can just use the gospel. We don't need to be afraid. I think of Paul. He traveled from Philippi 100 miles away to come to Thessalonica. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. But Paul is sharing the truth. And in this that we see, he exemplifies Christ in the way that he presents the gospel. He has Christ's character in him. And you see that because he has a love for Jesus Christ and the gospel. He also has a love for these people who don't know him. And I think this is a great example of Christ's character in us. We should be different. We should look different. And a lot of times, probably some of you experience this, people that don't know the Lord know you know the Lord. When they get into trouble, they want to call you and talk to you because they know that you know Jesus Christ. And so the way we carry ourselves is important. But when I think of Paul, I think he is truly a great example of a pastor's heart. He has a pastor's heart. And you see this in here. After leaving Thessalonica, Paul, when he was there preaching, the main Jews got so upset with him. They were envious of him because people were starting to believe his message. And they were starting to follow him and follow Christ. And so they got so upset that they came after them. They were coming to get Timothy and Silas and Paul. And they wanted to take them before the city leaders to have them thrown out of town or beaten and thrown in jail. But they came and they couldn't find them. They went to Jason's house. So they pulled Jason out of the house and dragged him before the city because they were telling, and this is amazing to me, they were telling the leaders that he was, these people, this group came in and they were turning the world upside down and they were preaching about a different king than Caesar. Now, if you're Jewish, you know, Caesar at that time should not have been their king. But I think it's amazing. They had the real king presented to them, and they're complaining to the leadership. So we know that that's going to take place, of course. We always know that there's persecution. But what we see here is that this is what I like about this church. Remember, it's a young church. Not necessarily young people, but it's a young church. They take Paul and Timothy and Silas and urge them out of the city at night and tell them to go down to Berea. Now, that is amazing to me, how a church that young has that kind of love already. That's the love of Christ. They're protecting the one who brought the gospel to them. This is really amazing to me. So after leaving Thessalonica, Paul goes down to Berea. And we know a little bit about Berea, and particularly the Bereans who checked him out when he was sharing God's word. They went in and checked it to make sure what he was telling was the truth. But let me tell you something. The same thing happened to Paul in Berea that happened to him in Thessalonica. Now, this is a pastor's heart. He leaves, and they go up, Timothy and him and Silas, they go up to Athens. And while they're there, Paul is still thinking, this is a pastor's heart, he's still thinking about the young ones in Thessalonica at this point. He's concerned for them. And so what he does is he sends Timothy. Now, remember, all three of them were in trouble there. They were going to send them out. But Timothy went back. And Timothy was to go back to establish them even more in the truth of God's word and to encourage them. This young church, remind you, are still in persecution. They're young in the Lord. They're young as a church. And they're being persecuted. Now, this is important for us to see this. Yet Paul, being here, thinking about them, being concerned about their welfare and their growth in the Lord. And I think this is amazing. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to establish them and encourage them. And Paul leaves Athens and he goes up to Corinth. And Silas leaves and goes to Philippi. And Timothy's down in Thessalonica. They're separated right now, but they're all working and serving the Lord. And it's amazing that Silas went back to Philippi because they had issues there. But anyway, they're not afraid. And to me, this is amazing. But after a little bit of time, then they all come back to Corinth and meet Paul there in Corinth. And the reason they came back together there, Timothy was bringing back information about what was going on at Thessalonica. He was coming back to bring the testimony of those in Thessalonica. And Paul gives us an example here, too, of a pastor's heart. Because Timothy came back and shared with Paul what was going on, we find here, I think this is kind of amazing. This is what causes Paul to write 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He got the report back from his beloved flock that he loved so dearly there. And so he's writing this letter back to the Thessalonians or Thessalonians, and he wants to encourage them. And I like the fact that he begins in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to share that with you. I think it's good to catch this. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering with what? Without ceasing," they were always on his mind, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." I like this because Paul considered that God has saved them. They are his elect. And I think the fact that he could encourage them and be grateful and thankful, the fact that he could see their work of faith in action. And we know that because we're going to look at their testimony here in a minute. But also their labor of love. And I think about that labor of love that they had for Paul and Timothy and Silas by moving them out of the city to protect them during this time. And yet they stayed and they were being persecuted. This is a true transformation done by God's word in these people. And so when we think about this, Paul also lets them know how they comfort him upon receiving Timothy's good report of their good testimony. I want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a minute, and we're going to read a couple passages here. And it says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we are also to see you." That is brotherly love. You know, when we meet for these discipleship meets that we have on Sunday nights, that should be our attitude. That should be our attitude there. And we see here, "Therefore, brethren, in all your afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." They stayed faithful no matter what was going on. They were being persecuted, but they stayed faithful. And he says, "For now we live." He's comforted, so he's living now. He says, "Stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." He's still concerned, but he loves them, and he's very encouraging here and very thankful that they comforted him. If you noticed, there was some passages over in the beginning of 3. I'm not reading it right now, but Paul was concerned for them. And, well, I'm going to read it because it's important here. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, we could no longer endure it, and we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." So Paul is saying, "We were so concerned that I stayed here alone, and I sent Timothy to you." And that's kind of what he talks about there. And he tells them that he didn't want no one to be shaken in verse 3. "And by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." So Paul evidently, when he was there, told him there would be persecution. And you and I don't know that I think we're getting closer to seeing verbal, in particular, persecution. But there they could have been beaten for their faith. And we're going to see some things that may have happened. Doesn't explain it completely what happened to some of these people. But that was quick. Anyway, Paul lets them know how he was comforted by them, and he gives them more instruction on how to walk worthy of the Lord through this letter. He talks about moral purity, he talks about love for one another, and leading a quiet life and these things. And he says, as you are doing, they were already doing it, but he wanted to encourage them, and he wanted them to encourage them to do it even more. And so he gives that encouragement to them and that instruction. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And just to remind you here and set this up in 4:13, the church is still suffering and being persecuted. We need to get that in our mind, what's going on. And again, we need to keep in mind that they're a very young church. They probably are less than a year old. I don't know how long we've been here, but, you know, they're being persecuted and they're a young church. And this caused some confusion and concern in the church of Thessalonica. First of all, evidently some of the brethren had died or been killed during this persecution. So they were having questions and they were confused, because one thing that Paul told them is that Christ has saved us from the wrath of God. So now they're kind of confused. Then we have people, I guess the question came to their mind, did we miss the rapture? What happened to our brothers and sisters who died? What's going to happen to them? Now they're gone, they're in the ground. Are they going to miss this great event that's coming, where Christ is going to come and take his church home? So they have these questions, and you can understand it because they are young. Everyone in here, probably most of us in here, we know about the rapture. We believe it's going to happen. And so here, one of the things, too, that is mentioned about this is evidently there was some false teaching going on. And as we look at 2 Timothy, I'm just going to shoot there real quick. You don't have to turn there. But we see it in the second letter. And he says here in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So somebody was saying, and probably a letter was written, and they probably put Paul's name to it or whatever, but there was a letter written according to this, and somebody was telling them that, hey, Christ has already come. So now they're really getting confused. And Paul wants to straighten this out. But the main concern for them at this point that Paul's addressing here is the fact that somebody died in that congregation and they were concerned. There were probably more than one, but they were concerned of what was going to happen with them. So that's what Paul is writing about here in chapter 4, verse 13. And so before we begin reading that part and getting into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word, for the grace and the mercy you show us each day. And Father, I ask now that as we get into this scripture, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. I pray that you would just be in complete control, and I need your grace, Lord, to present this. And I pray, Father, that in all things you will be glorified and lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we're going to read the passage here, if you have your Bibles open, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to read through the end of that chapter. Now, Paul's writing this letter. We know what's going on, so this is what he says. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away before Christ came, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Notice verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here, Paul addresses their concern for the brethren who had fallen asleep and died. And Paul comforts the believers by explaining the rapture now in a lot more detail than what they probably first had received. But he says, first of all, Paul wants them to clearly understand this, as we today ought to clearly understand this. Now, one thing that amazes me here, I don't want to go there yet. I'll go after we go through this. There's something that really amazed me about this. But Paul wants to clearly have them understand it clearly. And so what he says here, he says, lest you sorrow. In other words, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to clearly understand this. And he said, don't be like the others, those who have no hope. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Losing a loved one, my friends, can bring great anguish on the soul, saved or unsaved. But at the same time, when someone dies who is saved, it's not the anguish that someone who is not saved. And someone who has a loved one who is not saved, and they lose that loved one, it's anguish to their soul also, because they don't have the hope, they don't have the peace, they don't have the joy of knowing that one day they'll be back together. And this is important here. And so he wanted them to make sure. And as Pastor Jim mentioned earlier, Christ's coming is our hope. He's coming to take us home to be with him. And that is our hope. And he says here, in this particular case here, they were probably wondering, since this person died, do they miss the rapture? Well, Paul's making it very clear to them here in this passage. And I believe there was also some confusion by some of those, as I just mentioned earlier from from the second letter, that because of all the persecution they were going through, did they miss the rapture? Did they miss the coming of Christ? These are believers. And the other thing was, the believers knew now they're going to have to face judgment if they missed the coming of Christ. And they believed they were not going to face God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul makes that very clear here. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? From the wrath of God. So they knew that they were not going to face the wrath of God. I am a premillennialist, just by the way I see it and understand it, and I believe our church stands there. But one of the things here, notice here, that Paul starts when he's explaining these things to them. I like it that he starts here, if you notice, with the gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel, because he says right here, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who fall asleep. He reminds them of the gospel and why, what the importance of the gospel, first of all, because they will not have Christ and not go to heaven if they don't have the gospel. So he's trying to reinforce them. This is the gospel we shared with you. This is what you need to understand. So where does Paul get this idea that, where does it come from that Jesus is going to come and take those who believe, us who believe, to be with him? I want you to turn over to John chapter 15, the gospel of John, chapter 14, I'm sorry. John chapter 14, and we're going to read something here. Now remember, we talked about comforting each one another with these words. We need to grasp that little notation. Here, Jesus is with the disciples, and he has told them he's going to be going to the cross. He's going to be leaving them. Now you can imagine, if you've been following him for 3.5 years, and all of a sudden he's going to leave you. They put their faith, their whole stock, their whole life in him. They couldn't understand this fact that he was going to die on the cross and leave them. They do understand it later, as the scripture reveals. But look with me here. Jesus is going to comfort the disciples with this, and I like this. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is where we get this doctrine of the rapture. Christ is going to come for his own. He's not coming to bring judgment. He's not coming for the unsaved at this point. He is coming for his church. And he's going to raise them up. And I have some other scriptures that I want to share with you there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a very, a little bit more in depth, I think, a little bit clearer for us as to why this has to take place. So if you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 50 through the end of the chapter, 58. It says here, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what does that tell us right there? Our body as it is, no matter who you are, can never get into heaven. It is a sinful body. And he says here, nor does corruption... Oh, wait a minute. Let me go back. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something new here now. The fact that in the Old Testament they didn't know this clearly, Paul's bringing it out. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed. And he's talking about, this gives me the idea here that really amazed me. The fact that Paul here is considering that Christ may come in his lifetime. And this is only 50, 60 years after Christ has gone to heaven. So he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised up incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I looked a little passage up, and I caught this little note about this last passage here that he talks about, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I was looking at a commentary, and he says, the hope of the resurrection makes all efforts and sacrifices in the Lord's work worth it all. No work done in his name is wasted. He says, in light of eternity and rewards. So what we are doing now, we should be desiring it and not thinking as a burden or that we're not going to be rewarded, all those things. Because this is, to me, all worth it when we think about what Christ has done and what the reward's going to be able to spend eternity with God and Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So, as we come out of this passage here, I want to remind you, remember in John 14, 1 through 6, we talked about Christ coming to comfort the disciples. Paul was the same way. He was coming to comfort these believers in Thessalonica with the word of God. That's why he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's why I named this lesson about that, because that's truly what it is. And we're going to look at why I'm speaking about this. What do I have, 15 an hour or what? Uh-oh. Y'all don't mind missing lunch, right? Anyway, notice in verse 57, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we can get into heaven. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So now I want to read one more passage out of John, the Gospel of John. We are going to look at John chapter 6. And this also, to me, is a very encouraging. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. And we are going to be looking at verses 37 through 40. And it says in verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. What a beautiful, encouraging, comforting word. For I have come, he says, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I Jesus will raise him up in the last day. I think these are very, very encouraging words to us. Now, I want to go back to Paul now, and he's going to explain here in 13 a little more, chapter 4, verse 13. He's going to be explaining a little more about the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This, to me, the difference between Christ coming for his church and the second coming, which is bringing judgment, is the fact that Christ is going to come in the air. He's not going to come down on the earth like he will when he comes to set up his kingdom. And so this is kind of the difference between the two. And they were kind of confused in that too, because Paul starts telling them about the second coming when the judgment comes. And he explains that to them in part of this book and also the second letter. He talks a little bit about that. And he didn't want them to worry about the coming, the timing and all that. But he says here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Do you think it's possible, brothers and sisters, for a believer not to be able to see the coming of Christ? Do you think that a believer can miss the coming of Christ? This is very clear and very obvious. I don't know what the rest of the world will be thinking at that time, but I asked Joey the other day, do you ever think about what it is going to be like when Christ comes in the cloud?
Yeah.
She would know where I was going with this, but I was sitting on my deck the other night. Well, actually, out there every night. Since I've redone that and put the chairs up there, I'm out there a lot. But anyway, I was sitting there thinking, and I'm looking up at the clouds, and I'm thinking, I can't even fathom this. I can't even understand it. And I know when it happens, I'm going to be awestruck. And that book that Pastor Jim gave a couple of us guys about the awe that we have, that God has given every person, and that awe was made for us to be in awe of him. And I think about that day, and I'm looking, and I'm saying, I can't even imagine it now, but if that happens and I hear that trumpet and I hear that shout and I see Jesus up there, I will be in awe. I'll be in so much awe, I'll be flat on my face, I'm sure. I may die of a heart attack, then he's going to have to raise my dead body up. No matter which, I'll be there. Notice, unlike the second coming here also, I just want to remind you that this time of Christ's coming, there is no warning. There is no signs. There is no thing that has to happen. Christ can come now. Paul believed, and this church at Thessalonica, this is what's getting me here. Paul is thinking that Christ can come in his own day. And the believers do that too. So I got a question for you this morning. Do you think Christ Jesus could come today? And I would say, most of all of us, especially if we know Christ, we'll say, yeah, he could come today. Okay, Paul comforts his little flock in Thessalonica with these words. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will remain and shall be caught up and raptured up together with him to meet him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, it says. And this, we shall always be with the Lord. This is eternity. And I don't know about you, but if I'm not awestruck about this plan of God's, I probably need to do a little soul searching. Therefore, he says, knowing this, comfort one another with these words. Philippians, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And, that's true. There is something that really stands out to me about this church at Thessalonica. As young as they are, maybe I'm just grasping here at the wind as we talked about in our class this morning. But no, I think it gets me. It gets me. This church is less than a year old. They were living in persecution, and yet they had a vibrant testimony. They were living expectantly and anticipating that Jesus could come in their time. We're 2,000 some years past them. Do I have that thought? Is that the way I look at life? Do I think that Christ could come today? I will tell you something. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? You'd make some preparations. You'd change some things. If I knew Christ was coming tomorrow, I'm going to be changing some things in my life. Some things are not even going to be worth thinking about. My motorcycle that would be the first thing that would probably go off in my mind. But I'm thinking, do I think that way? Am I thinking expectantly? I was talking to Bill Jenny last night, at Hisham's little gathering for his sons. And we were talking about this very thing. We know it. We know he's coming. But I don't know that we live expectantly that he's coming. You see the testimony of these people, it really reveals that they thought he could come in their time. Okay, let's move on here. But that's one thing that gets me about this church at Thessalonica. And what time do I got to be done? Quarter after? Okay, good. I'm good. I'm reminded of 1 John 2:28. I shared this with Pastor Jim this morning as he was praying for me. I've been doing my devotions in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I just finished 3rd John this past week before I started studying and reading the book he gave me. And it says in there in 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Can I ask you a question? How does that touch you? You know why I brought this passage? I think God orchestrated the whole thing. It's not because of me. That brought me to this chapter and reading when I read that passage and then started reading the book that Pastor Jim gave me. 1 Peter 3:1-7 says this. Why do I preach this morning on the rapture? Here's what Peter says. He's instructing the people about the second coming and the judgment. And he says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And he goes on to say, which is most people's thought today. Let me read this to you. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, he says, "And saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep and died, all things continue as they were from the beginning." Sometimes we get the mindset that we have tomorrow, that we have next week, that we have next month. Should we be living in fear? Should we not plan? Yes, we should plan. But let's keep it in mind. Somebody mentioned it to me this morning about God willing. And Joey can tell you, if you're going to set something up with Miss Mary and you say, "I will pick you up at 11 o'clock, Joey, what does she say? "God willing." She always says that. And it reminds me. I need to remember that thought. When I'm planning something, if the Lord is willing, we're going to do this. Brother Ed, if the Lord is willing, maybe we can meet this week for coffee. We were talking about meeting for coffee. It's been a month now. But I want to go on here. In verse 8, Peter also brings this out. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Do I believe that Christ could come today? Do I believe that? And 1 Peter 3:17 says, "You therefore," this is important, "you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you all fall from your own steadfastness." Remember, he tells us to be steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So this is what we should be doing. And most of us are, but I think sometimes the busyness of life can cause us to get a blur. And especially if we don't have the focus of the fact that we are going to be one day raptured out of this world, and it's all because of what Christ has done. So the conclusion here I find in 1 Thessalonians 5:8-11. I'm going to read it quickly. But let us who are of the day be sober and alert. He's talking about here they were questioning about the second coming, which would have been the judgment. So he's telling them here, you are of light. You are not of the darkness. The darkness is the one that's going to get caught by surprise at the, he's coming like a thief in the night. He says, you won't be surprised at that because you're not going to be there, first of all. You are light. And so he says here, "For those of you who are light, be sober." And sober means to be alert, to be watching, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, faith in God's word, faith in his gospel, and love for God. Unwavering. and love for each other. And he says, put on as a helmet of hope of salvation. The hope of salvation and the helmet is the guarantee and security that we have in Jesus Christ. So we need to keep this in mind. Don't go wavering. Don't be doubting. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We know we're not going into the second coming. We know we're not going into judgment. And that's why I believe that we are not going to be raptured up after the 7 years of tribulation. It's going to be before. And God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort and edify, build up one another, just as you are doing. One more passage. There's more than one, but I got a little time. That's good. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you, it is faithful, and he also will do it. So it is Christ working in us, but our responsibility is to be obedient. Remember when he said in the other passage there to abide in Christ? What's abiding in Christ mean? It means obedience to what we're learning about him. So here, it is Christ who sanctifies us through the blood of Christ. He is the one that brings us through things, and he is the one that has allowed us to have the word of God. He is the one who is changing us. It is his word and the power of his word. I got some questions for you. Are we living expectantly with anticipation that Jesus could come today? Do you know what Titus says about this? I know there's a lot more scriptures I could bring in, but this one caught me, and I'm going to share it with you if you don't mind. It says in Titus, Titus 2. Okay, it's a big book. Titus chapter 2, and he says in verse 11 and 12, listen to this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be looking forward to that. And I know that we say we do. There's times when we're joking when we say it. You know, we're going, oh man, I can't wait till Christ comes. We should have that attitude. We should have that expectation and that anticipation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he's saying here. And I like it. It says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, alert, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. I was sharing with Joe this morning. Actually, he was sharing with me. I asked him how Christ was working in his life. And him and I kind of were on the same page of how reading the book that Pastor Jim gave us to read about the having this awe of God. And sometimes we get busy in life, and with things that are important get set aside. And one of the things that most of the time will get set aside is the reading of God's word personally in our own lives and praying together. So here, we should be looking forward to this blessed hope, that resurrection, being with Christ forever, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify our hearts with his own. I like this. He says here in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his special people, zealous of good works. We are God's special people. He loves us dearly. And we should be zealous for good works. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The second question I have, does our lives prove that this is true in our lives, in our testimony, that we believe and we are anticipating Christ? You want to know? Can I share something with you real quick? 1 Thessalonians, back here. And we look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. So that you became examples. He's talking about them becoming followers of Christ. And he says, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to even say anything. I love this. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait again for his Son from heaven, who is raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. Isn't that a hope? So, the last question. Am I willing to share the gospel or the good news of the gospel? Am I willing to share it regardless of the outcome? I want to turn you to Acts chapter 7 real quick. 17, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 17 real quick. Here's the situation and the scenario that happened in Thessalonica. Listen to this. But the he says, then Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading ladies, joined Paul and Silas. And in the very next verse, it says, but the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out, but he could not find him in there. And look down at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue. Did it all over again. They didn't hold on to the fact that they got persecuted back in the other church. They went right on down the road and they were doing it again. Are we that bold to share God's gospel wherever we are, with whoever we are with? I hope that this might be an encouragement to you, and maybe as Peter said, to kind of wake up our minds to live expectantly and anticipating the return of Christ. Thank you for your patience.